How many of you know what reclaimed water is? Reclaimed water. Todd apparently knows what it is. If you don't know what reclaimed water is, it's simply water that, it's basically wastewater. The stuff that kind of goes through your sewer system and sewer pipes, if you live in an urban area, wastewater, sewage water, and what they do with this water is they try to reclaim some of it for non-potable use. What that means is that it's water that's taken out of this sewage stuff is treated and it's not used for human or animal consumption. And so potable water, that's reserved for stuff like water that you use to cook, to bathe in, to water edible plants, because you don't want reclaimed water in your edible plants. You use it to wash clothes and of course you use it to drink. Now, to conserve the supplies of potable water in our system, and especially in countries where there's not that much maybe water to begin with, they use this reclaimed water for stuff like watering landscapes that there's no edible vegetation or like golf courses and stuff. You see it like in decorative fountains, those fountains that have a lot of water shooting out of it, and you think like, oh, what a waste. That's just using reclaimed water. They use it to hose down buildings and sidewalks and to suppress dust and even to fight fires. A lot of times that's reclaimed water. And the reason why reclaimed water is not considered potable is because it's taken directly from sewage or from wastewater, it's inherently dangerous in some ways. It's not treated for every pathogen, potential pathogen, so that it could be actually quite deadly for you to consume. If you think about it, the reason why we look at reclaimed water as kind of this nasty stuff, even though it's cleaned up somewhat, it's treated somewhat, but it's actually considered unrecoverable for human consumption or for animal consumption. Here's the thing. A lot of times that's how we look at the marketplaces of life, your work and your school, as if it's simply reclaimed water in a lot of ways. But put that thought aside for a sec. Last week was Easter. Happy belated Easter for those of you who couldn't wake up last week. But one of the things we talked about last week is having a greater vision for life. And one of the things that we've been covering over these past couple of months is what it would look like to be a liquid Christian, somebody who is who takes this life-giving water of Christ and brings it out into the marketplaces of life. And so the basic premise that we've been functioning under, as for those of you who are followers of Christ, is that it's not just you come to church on Sundays to worship, but the totality of your life. There's a life verse that comes from that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But everything in your life, everything that you do and live in, is an act of worship to God. And the problem is, as we think about having a greater vision for life, is that a lot of times we view the marketplaces of life, your work or your school, whether you are a student or not, as if it's reclaimed water. It's not fit for human consumption. It's not pure enough. You can do a little good. It's like treating reclaimed water. You can do a little good by adding a little bit of Christ to it and treat it with some Christ-like treatment, and it can recover somewhat. But the problem with it is that we see that it can't be made pure or redeemable in our eyes for God's kingdom. It's kind of like reclaimed water, your school place or your workplace. And one of the things that we're discovering is that Satan uses four lies to really blind the church and to cripple the church's impact on the world where you spend the most hours of your week. Lie number one is this, that we're told by Satan that there's a division between laity and clergy. What that means is that there's you, the lay person, versus those who are pastors and missionaries, like the clergy, that as if there's a division between those two. And that's a lie, because the truth is there is no division, because everyone who is a follower of Christ is a priest of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that you, talking to the church and talking to the followers of Christ, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who were called out of darkness to declare the praises of Him who called you out of that darkness into His wonderful light. And so you are God's priest. When you're studying in the classroom, you are God's priest. When you are sitting behind your accounting desk and counting up money, you are God's priest. When you are somebody who taps keys behind a computer monitor, you are God's priest. When you are moving cars, when you are ordering products, when you are teaching children, when you are managing people, you are God's priest. At that moment, that's the first lie. The second lie is that Satan tries to convince us that the church should only operate within the bounds of these four walls, as if the church is simply a building. And the truth is that Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20, that we're supposed to go out into all the world, into Judea, Samaria, and all the way out to the very ends of the earth itself. That for us as a church, we are supposed to permeate every aspect of society, every aspect of life, and that you and I are supposed to bring God's kingdom and the living water of Christ into all places and to all peoples. And so church shouldn't be bound within four walls. The third lie that Satan tries to tell you is that there's a spiritual hierarchy in terms of work, of what type of work we do, as if some work is more important or more holy than other work. And we've talked about this before as we see kind of like, well, if you're a pastor and missionary, that's spiritually more important. And then maybe the next level down is maybe doctors and teachers because they help people and they heal people or they equip people. And then somewhere down there, you keep on going down the list and at the very bottom are business people and lawyers because they're just out to grub for money. They're money grubbing and just trying to do a selfish type of work. And that is a lie. We've talked about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if working unto the Lord. That all work is an act of worship to the Lord. And the fourth lie that Satan uses to cripple us is that for those of us who don't work at a church, in the marketplace, you only work to give money to the real ministry. You only work to give money to the real ministry. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because the truth is that your work, whether you are a student studying, because that's your full-time job, whether you are a teacher, whether you work in government, whether you work in manufacturing, whether you work in a corporation, that all work is the real ministry. Your work is the real ministry. Because a pastor is only exposed to a certain number of people. There's very few people who are not Christians who like to just drop in on church. But you, every day, are a minister of Christ, ministering to people all around you. That your work is the real ministry, and that's where God wants you to be, so that you can bless and impact people's lives. And so when we consciously reject these four lies, then we can embrace God's intent and His design for every single one of us. Then we'll understand that you are called to be His minister where you are. And so the question we're addressing this morning is, what does it mean to be that kind of church? What does it mean to be that kind of people of God? What would it look like to not only reclaim water, the water of the marketplace, but to bless it, to impact it, to change it, to make it clean and to make it pure through Christ? Before we dive into God's word, let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you because we know this morning you have something powerful to say to us. We know that not because the preacher's any good, but because your word is good and powerful. It is life-transforming. It breathes life into us. Lord, many of us who have come here this morning are crippled by Satan's lies to us. We are bound in chains, believing his falsehoods about who we are and what we can do when the power of Christ is at work in us. And would you set us free this morning? Would you help us to hear with spiritual ears whatever it is that we need to hear this morning? Word of God, speak to us. We await your mighty presence. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn it to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 13, starting from verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, first gospel. Matthew 16, verse 13. And to give you a little bit of background while you're flipping there, at this point in time, Jesus has been wandering around, and if you read through Matthew, he's performed these incredible signs and wonders. He's been teaching people about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is near. And as he's doing all these powerful things, he's teaching about the kingdom of God and confirming that he has the authority to teach with his signs and wonders, these other teachers, religious people, Pharisees, they're getting a little bit agitated. They're getting confrontational with him. And they demand that he give them a sign, that he give them a sign to prove that he is who he says he is. As if he hasn't done enough, like with all these signs and miracles, right? And as these people are demanding him to give a sign, he just kind of brushes them off. But he knows that sometimes that puts a seed of doubt in people's hearts, especially people who are followers of him. And so he turns to his disciples in Matthew 16 after being questioned by these Pharisees and kind of pushing them to the side. And he asks them, what do you think? And as you've been carefully observing and witnessing my life and my works, he asks this really profound question to them in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah raised from the dead or brought back. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? And in this great moment, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Let's stop right there for a sec. Jesus says that by God's power, that Peter's eyes are opened up and he's able to recognize Jesus for who he really is, the one who will come to save people, to save the world. And Peter's like, I want in on that. You're that guy that we've all been waiting for all this time, the one that fills our life needs, the one that's going to change us and change the world around us. And Jesus, he's talking to these guys, and it's like, if you're going to come and follow him, if you're going to join in on this greater vision for life beyond yourself, where you can discover your purpose and experience how your passions and your talents and your gifts will be maximized. First, you need to know who I am. Do you know who I am? Jesus is asking. And what he means to you. Many of you came last week and we talked about having a thirst in life. Various thirsts, fundamental thirsts of the soul. And until you recognize who Jesus is, he's not just a nice guy or a moral teacher. That he wasn't just a fictional person. He's this historical God who came in the form of human flesh. He was sent by his Father to be the one who would save people, to be a Lord, a King, and a Savior. You cannot experience that greater vision for life. And in verse 18, Jesus goes on and says, and I will tell you, you are Petros. And on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overcome it. Let me read that one more time. And I tell you, as Peter makes this incredible recognition, this proclamation of who Jesus is, Jesus reaffirms in him, you know what? You are Peter. Peter means the rock. And on this rock, on this person, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or in some translations, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. He gives Simon, Jesus is funny. He's like one of those guys, like, he surrounds himself with a whole bunch of buddies, and he gives them all kinds of, like, crazy nicknames, like, you know, James and John, these two brothers, he calls them the Sons of Thunder because they're all, like, fiery and weird and stuff. And he calls Peter, Simon, his name is Simon Bar-Jonah, born of the son of Jonah. He calls him Peter, the rock, because of his faith. And what we see here is that I'm going to give you this nickname because it's a symbol of your strength, that your faith that you're going to grow into because of your confession and your belief in me. I'm going to call you Peter. And Jesus is saying, starting from this one who has this strength, who experienced the power of God and whom God has given him strength to know me for who I am and to believe that, I'm going to use him. I'm going to use this rock as a foundation, as a stepping stone to build up the church upwards and outwards. And remember, in this verse, verse 18, when he talks about the church, we're not talking about an institution. We're not talking about a building. We're not talking about some kind of abstract concept. But the Greek word there, ekklesia, means an assembly, a gathering, a group of people. That's you and me. We are the church. Not this building. Not this institution or the programs or the organization. It's the people. And as the people of God grow and are built up by Christ, the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I want to pick that verse apart a little bit for you. The word gates that's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, in this verse, isn't like a small fence. Like maybe in front of your house, you have a fence and you have a little gate. You kind of swing open your little, you know, tiny poodle dog or whatever kind of wanders off. That's not the type of gate we're talking about this morning. We're talking about these massive city gates. Like if you picture like in medieval times, those great castles with those giant gates in front of it. But that's similar to the picture. These massive gates that would protect the cities of the ancient Near East, that protect basically the entryway of a city or a kingdom. And in the ancient Near East, the gates of a city or the gates of a kingdom are always a symbol of power. What I mean by that is when we look at things like in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 52, it talks about the fortifications of a walled city, the strength of that city. So we're talking about the physical. It represents the physical strength of a city or a kingdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 6, and in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, the city gates is where the public assembly would take place. All the people would gather and they would meet at the square in front of the gates because the gates also represent the political authority of a city or kingdom. So the significance of a city gate is that it represents the physical and political power of a city or kingdom. So keep that in mind, that picture of power. And if you were to take the gates, if you were to overcome the gates, then what you would, it would be symbolic of taking the city or overcoming that kingdom, that you have victory over its power. So keep that picture in mind when you think about gates in this verse. The second word I want to look at is that picture or that word overcome. In the Greek here, it always means having superior strength. And I know you're thinking like, well, duh, I know what overcome means. But think of it this way. Usually it's used when you think of in an offensive position, like an attacking army, that you have superior advancing attacking forces so that you can overcome somebody and take over. But in the defensive position, in the opposite side of it, it's when I have the superior strength to withstand your assaults. So you can attack all you want with your puny little armies, but ha ha ha, my giant city gates are too powerful for you, and we're going to throw little rocks on you and conquer your tiny little army. So that is what it looks like to overcome from a defensive side. And here in verse 18, Jesus is describing these gates of a kingdom that are in a defensive position, that don't have power to overcome, that cannot withstand the superior outside assaulting force. And lastly, I want to point out, what are those gates belonging to? Jesus talks about these gates belonging to the kingdom of Hades or the kingdom of hell, which often refers to death, but also in some sense to Satan's dominion over the world. Because Jesus teaches us that currently Satan is the prince of this world, that he's allowed by God, he's permitted by God to have authority and dominion over the world at this time because of sin and death that's come into creation. But Jesus says that Satan's kingdom and his rule will not last, that with Jesus' coming, in John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus says that the prince of this world, Satan, now stands condemned. And then furthermore, in John chapter 12, verse 31, now the time of judgment is here on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And so something has happened with Jesus' coming, this Messiah, this Christ, that says the current prince of this world is about to be driven out. His power is broken. Satan had, past tense, authority over this world. He uses that authority by, maybe in your life you've experienced some of this kind of stuff. He puts people under bondage. He uses sin to oppress you. He uses abuse in our lives or pain in our lives, suffering, injustice, poverty, sickness, and of course death to lead people away from Christ and to drag them with him into hell because that's his eternal fate, his eventual fate. But what Jesus tells us in this verse is that Satan, he's not assaulting people anymore. He's in a defensive position as the church is breaking down the gates of hell. And that's a powerful promise because I'll tell you what, I remember one hot summer day sitting in a theology class when I was back in seminary, you know, like, and theology is pretty interesting sometimes, but I got to tell you, sometimes it's like, you know, just kind of mind-boggling, like people wrestling with, like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, like ridiculous things that people argue about. But as we were looking at this passage, something struck my theology professor and actually all of the future pastors in that class, and we just really felt like the Holy Spirit was opening up this passage and really opening it up for people to really understand. that it's not a picture. A lot of times you've probably read this verse over and over again, and it's not a picture of God's people or God's church huddled behind city gates and kind of, God protect us to be able to withstand the assault of Satan and evil in this world. But what this verse says, what Jesus says, is actually the reverse. The picture here is of God's people assaulting the gates of Satan's kingdom and then overpowering them, advancing the territory of God and His kingdom in the world. Jesus promises that His followers will take back territory that the enemy once held, and that this is who you are, the church, that you are messengers of Jesus' hope, His goodness, His love, His compassion, to overcome, to take over the darkness and death that Satan inflicts on people's lives in the marketplace around you. I can't think of a better example than recently, one of our college students did something that was pretty amazing. Where's that book that I brought with me? Let's turn to the next slide. Look at that handsome face up there. Do you see that handsome face in the upper right-hand corner? That's Jacob, if you can't see it, for those of you in the far back or those of you who need glasses. He gave me this newspaper where he was interviewed for the school newspaper, Chabot Community College newspaper. And basically, you know, college students often wrestle with, it's a time of life where you're wrestling with real-life issues and facing harder pressures and learning what it means to be a grown-up. And they were dealing with the question, kind of interviewing people, what do you think can be done to prevent suicide? And lots of people had some interesting, you know, nice, make the world a better place kind of answer, something like that. But Jacob stood up, and his response was, you got to get to know who Jesus Christ is, because He knows what your plan is. He loves you. He cares for you, no matter what your situation is, knowing that you won't see a need for suicide if you knew Jesus that way. Isn't that amazing? I want to brag about this young man, because I think about what would it look like for us to walk into, because a lot of times we think that college campuses where there's a lot of, you know, eclectic thinking and oftentimes thoughts about Christ are pretty looked down upon. It can be oftentimes the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Hades on a college campus. But Jacob took God's challenge for him seriously and walked onto that campus and said, I'm going to be God's light and messenger of hope and goodness and God's compassion, and I'm going to break down the gates of Hades. I'm going to storm the gates of Hades and say exactly what I think. And God opened that door, because a lot of times people will just kind of, well, let's just get rid of this guy's response and not put that in the newspaper because it's a little bit too religious sounding. These college students who are facing real depression, real hopelessness, sometimes we even consider throwing their lives away. And through Jacob's bold and loving words, he's helping to grab those who are swallowed up by darkness and hopelessness by being a messenger of freedom and hope in Christ. He is storming the city gates of Satan's kingdom for Christ. My wife isn't here this morning. Don't worry, I'm not making fun of her. She's at a retreat for her missions trip. Many of you know she's going to India this summer, and she goes to this training every week, and they have this weekend-long retreat, and I've missed her terribly this weekend, but I got to see her yesterday, which is kind of cool. Went down to visit her. But one of the cool things about her training is that she gets to read a lot of really cool books about what it looks like to be a minister in the marketplace, and I steal them from time to time, and I've been reading it. And in this book by Ed Silvosa, which is called Anointed for Business, which I highly recommend you read if you get a chance, he talks about 5 levels of misery or comfort in a POW camp, prisoners of war camp, like during a war. That there are certain 5 different levels of being in a POW, like the attitude that you could have about misery or comfort and the conditions in a prisoners of war camp. And in level 1, he talks about this. Now, if you are at a level 1 POW, the way you think about it is, the war is lost. It's unwinnable. And my only goal as a prisoner of war in this camp is to die with dignity. Like, if I'm stuck here in this prison, nobody's going to help me, and just, if when I die, please don't let me scream like a little girl when I die, you know, when they shoot me, you know. But to die with dignity. And my only goal is to live the best possible life in this camp. I'll try to be a good person and do this and that. But you know what? Basically, I'm just living as best as I can, but I'll die honorably. That's level 1. Level 2, if you on the comfort misery scale in a POW camp, is that you still think the war is unwinnable. But at least, you know, I don't have to be so self-centered and just kind of huddled into myself and, oh, my life is so terrible. But at least I can give comfort and assistance to some of the other prisoners around me. But the war is still unwinnable, so there's nothing I can do but give a little bit of comfort and assistance. Level 3, the level above that, is you still believe the war is unwinnable. But you know what? I'm going to at least make a difference. I'm going to negotiate a few rights, because under the Geneva Conventions of War, prisoners of war are supposed to be treated with a certain level of dignity. So I'm going to improve some of the overall camp conditions. Like maybe we're going to get, you know, we demand that you give us at least enough food to survive. So improve maybe the rations of food. And you got to give us at least an hour of exercise at least once a week so that we can get out in the courtyard instead of just huddling in these cells. So I'll improve these little conditions here and there. And that's level 3. Level 4 in a POW camp is that attitude of, you know what, we will live in this camp, but we're going to take over the camp at some point. We're going to organize, we're going to train, and we're going to fight. And we are confident that our commander-in-chief of our army will eventually win this war. And so we're going to take over this camp knowing that he's going to come and rescue us. And then once we've taken over this camp, we're going to sit tight here until we're rescued and set free. And people who live on that level in a POW camp and actually do that, they actually are able to enjoy a much improved camp and get rid of the immediate evil oppressors that they're facing, that depose those kind of people. Now here's the cool thing. Level 5 includes all those things that level 4 said, but for a level 5 POW, they are convinced that not only can I overcome the oppressors in this camp, but once I do, then I'm going to go out and I'm going to liberate other POW camps. And I'm going to fight until the war is won. And the ultimate objective of a level 5 POW is that I'm going to liberate every prisoner of war in every camp, and I'm going to fight until this war is won. This is an analogy in some ways for what type of Christian you are, what type of follower of Christ you are, and what kind of impact you will have on the world around us. Let's go back to that level 1 slide. Thanks, Amanda. Thank you. If you're a level 1 Christian, level 1 POW, you don't really have hope for change, to change anything around you. You don't hope for anything to be better. But you're determined to live the best possible life. I will be a good person. I'm going to do sin management. I'm going to sit tight and, you know, I am just, the world is evil and wicked. It's reclaimed water at best. And so I'm going to sit tight and just, I'm going to lie a little less. I'm going to drink a little less. I'm going to lust a little less. And I'm just going to sit tight and be the best kind of possible person I am and until I die. And at least I'll die honorably for Christ. And you are little use in pushing back the kingdom of darkness. If you're a level 2 Christian, which is, to be honest with you, where I function at most of the time, I'm going to huddle in my POW camp, I mean church, and, you know, maybe we can do some comfort and assistance to each other. Let's run a few programs, we'll have a couple fellowships, we'll sing a few songs, so at least we feel a little bit better about life, but then the reality is that we have to go back into the marketplace and be in this POW camp and be miserable the rest of the time. We have no hope for taking over this camp, but at least we'll make the best out of a bad situation. Let's just run a few programs and comfort and assist each other. Level 3 is that we believe that the basic elements in a marketplace can be changed. That there's a certain level of revival in the marketplace that's possible. And occasionally, maybe we'll enjoy like some powerful moments where God does something incredible. Like, woohoo! We went out into the neighborhood during Christmas and you know what? We did amazing things. We went out by faith. We were prayer walking and blessing the community. And then we were talking to neighbors and blessing them with cookies and this and that. And also praying with them. And man, do you remember the good old days when we used to do stuff like that? That was a great moment, wasn't it? Whew, well, let's just go back to regular life as it is. It's like having increased rations or having a little bit more rec time in a prison camp. But you're still functioning within a barbed wire fence. And we basically just remember a few of the good times that remind us that we're waiting for the day that our commander-in-chief, our Lord, will return home to rescue us. And sometimes our church reaches that point. Level 4 is that you are that type of Christian who believes, you know what, I can take over Satan's kingdom in this area or in my marketplace. And so you establish God's kingdom where Satan's kingdom used to be, in your workplace, in your school, in your group of friends, in your home, in your church's community. But you dare not go beyond that. After you've kind of had some victory in Christ, and you've taken over that local camp, you kind of circle the wagons, and you fortify your position to establish an outpost where a little bit of heaven can come to earth, instead of moving forward. You know what you've done? You've become and established a defensive position, the opposite of moving forward, of being someone who assaults and overcomes the gates of Satan. But a level 5 Christian believes that the enemy's camp can be overrun, should be overrun, and that we go out and we loot Satan's goods, we free captives, and we train those people who we free to also go out and liberate people in other prison camps until every last person is set free. Did you know that is what God calls you to? The gates of the kingdom of Satan will not overcome the church, will not withstand the church. But God's people are supposed to move forward and overtake, overcome every city, every gate that Satan has thrown up. I was reading in this book this really interesting story about a taxi driver in the Philippines. His name was Joe. Not Joanna. Joe Amail. And this taxi driver is very interesting because he basically came to Christ at some point. Somebody shared the gospel with him, the good news with him, and he became a Christian and really believed and started experiencing how God was setting him free in his own life. And since he was a new believer, but he didn't work in a church or anything like that, he decided, well, God has put me in the marketplace as a taxi driver, so I guess, why don't I find what can I do there? And so he went to the marketplace that he knows best, which was a bar. This bar was called Sweet Moments because he'd always gone there after his long work day. And so he goes to this bar and he decided to apply the principles that God was putting into his heart and life to be a messenger of good news in this kingdom of Satan, in this bar. And so every day he'd go into this bar and he'd order a soft drink and he'd pray for peace over this place and its employees and the customers. And after a few days of doing this, he actually became friends with the manager of this bar. The manager's name was Brian, and Brian was a homosexual, he was a gambler, he was a drug dealer and a drug user, and he was also a pimp. He pimped 35 prostitutes, and also in order to finance his lifestyle. And so this kind of pedigree left no doubt that Brian was probably a full-strength sinner and not a Christian yet. And their friendship grew after several weeks of kind of meeting together, and after just, you know, a little while, Joe was actually able to lead Brian to accept Christ. And something amazing happened in Brian's life. After he came to Christ, and they went to a nearby beach, and Joe, who's not a trained pastor or missionary, he baptized Brian at the beach. He said, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Dunk him in. Now you're a Christian after you've accepted Christ and all this good stuff. And Brian experienced an amazing transformation. A lot of the sinful desires and the pain and the addictions that he had in his life, gone just like that in an instant. And sometimes God works that way. Sometimes God walks us through a long, painful process, because that's what we need. But sometimes God just will take it away like that. And in the midst of this, here's these two Christians now meeting at a bar on a regular basis. And because Brian had become a Christian, the bar manager, he realized, well, you know, maybe I ought to give up the lifestyle of being a pimp for 35 prostitutes. That's a good call. I agree. And this transformation in his life was so evident that actually every single one of those 35 prostitutes came to Christ through Brian and Joe. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, after a while, all these prostitutes and ex-prostitutes and this ex-drug dealer, ex-pimp, hanging out at this bar, and this taxi driver, they're hanging out at this bar all the time. And the owner of the bar, who's a lawyer, starts coming in and wondering, what in the world is going on here? And so he sees them hanging out and kind of sharing meals together and praying together and studying the Bible together in the bar. Aren't these all prostitutes? And aren't you a drug dealer and a pimp, you know? And what happened is as he's watching them do this, he started being interested in what are they teaching my employees at this workplace? And so he joins in on this Bible study, and then he gets saved and becomes a Christian as well. And as Joe and Brian and I forget the name of the owner, Teddy, the lawyer, and the 35 prostitutes all start meeting here, they realize, well, you know what? We don't really have a church or a place to meet. Let's turn this bar into a church. And so they take this bar and make it into a church. And that's isn't that amazing? That is God's kingdom taking over this local kingdom of Satan. But here's the cool thing. This is what makes them level 5. They didn't stop there. Instead, Joe, who is this pastor of a bar-turned church, after they start this one church, they start establishing more cell groups in other places. They say, you know what, let's not just stay here. Let's send you guys out, and you start going to share this message about what God is doing in your life and the power of Christ to set you free from the prisons, from the addictions that you have. And they established 12 more cell group churches. And the kingdom of God has come to a significant portion of the marketplace in the Philippines because of it. That's not supposed to be an exceptional event. But for every follower of Christ, when you come and follow Christ, He liberated you. He set you free from sin and death, from the kingdom of death, from the kingdom of Satan. And He expects you, He asks you to go out and to free other prisoners along with you. I want to ask you this morning, are you a level 1 Christian? Somebody who's given up? This is the best that it's going to be. And the world is just dark and evil, and so I'm just going to sit tight, hunkered in my cell, and I'll live the best possible life, and I'll die honorably and wait for my Lord's return. Are you content with minor victories, but just waiting for the war to ultimately be won when Jesus returns? Or do you take the fight to the enemy and take back territory from darkness, freeing captives in every dark corner, in every dark marketplace, in your school and in your workplace, in all the spheres of influence around you? I know it's scary. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says to His followers, I'm going to send you out like sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, you need to be wise, as shrewd as snakes. You need to be strategic, and we'll talk about that some more next time. But you also need to be innocent as doves. You need to be pure and have integrity in the marketplace. He'll equip you to do it if you rely on His power. But as I've been thinking about this, I got to confess to you, most of the time, at best, I function at probably about level 3. Now, you know, there's some basic elements in the marketplace that can be changed, some minor victories, but I'm just waiting for Jesus' return. And when I think about having a level 5 impact on the world, I never thought about what it would look like if we as a church, we as the people of God, could impact a community, could impact a city. But I'm beginning to see signs of that, of how God is awakening you, some of you who are the people of God, to that reality and that calling. This world that we live in, your marketplace, your school, your workplace, it is not sewage. It is not filth. You can reclaim it. And even better, you can purify it. You can make it beautiful and sweet in the name of Christ, like this taxi driver from the Philippines. You can be an agent of God's grace that brings the kingdom of God to earth as Jesus prayed, as it is in heaven. You can reclaim the King's territory. And you can set people free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of abuse, from addiction, from pain, from loneliness, from selfishness. We can make the marketplace that God has placed you in to be a holy and good and blessed place through Jesus Christ. We are not supposed to simply wait for Jesus' return. God's will is that in the public arena, that we live out Christ. We've been talking about this for the past couple of months, about having the character of Christ, living out His integrity and His wisdom in the marketplace, having the competence for Christ, offering excellent work as worship to God, and knowing our calling as well, that you are a marketplace missionary, a marketplace minister of Christ. And so inside your bulletin this morning, we put a little reminder for you. And if you are a follower of Christ, there's a little card in your bulletin. And if that is something that you believe, that yes, I am a marketplace minister, that I believe 1 Peter 2:9, that I am part of that chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God. I want you to take that little card and just stick it in your wallet so that every day when you pull out your $5 to pay for lunch or to buy a coffee or something like that, you remember who you are in that place. That you're not simply there to earn a buck. You're not simply there to get good grades or hang out with your friends. But that you are a marketplace minister. In the Bible, those whose lives are interdependent with yours on a regular and daily basis, including economically, like in your work or in your finances or in your studies at school. These are people who are part of your household, your sphere of influence. And it means that you have a responsibility to serve them, to minister to them, to bless them, to shepherd them as your complete household of faith that God has entrusted to you. Your spouse and kids, your peers at school and your friends, your employees and coworkers, and yes, even your boss. Ministry is not simply an activity that we do at church, but we talked about last week having a greater vision for life for every single believer, that your work is your God-given ministry of influence. Your workplace is your God-given ministry of influence. You don't just have okay news. You have good news. You have the best news. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on every person's behalf to connect us to God and to set us free from every prison that we are living in and that people are confined in today. And that by His power, we can do great things to set captives free in the lives of people around us in our marketplace. I'm going to ask Amanda to put up a video that I had Melissa make for us. And some of you, you'll see it's kind of familiar. It's a scrolling list of all the schools and workplaces that we have. I emailed most of you and asked for you to tell me where you work and where you go to school and stuff like that. And I've been praying for you this week, and not just me. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that come to our GPS prayer meeting, and they've been praying for you as well. They've been praying for you to experience God's blessing at work, to experience God's presence in the workplace or at your school, to be a blessing and an influence for Christ in your school and in your workplace this past week. A strange and lovely sound. But I want you to look at this list. I want you to really see it. Because this is your household of influence for Christ. This is how much impact you could have. That group of five friends at your school, that group of five coworkers that you have, if you add them up for every person in all of these different schools and workplaces, we could influence together hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of people. I want you to feel the weight of this responsibility and this glory of God that He's given us, that we could interact with and influence so many people in the marketplace every day. There are people in chains around you. If they are not followers of Christ, I'm telling you, they are in chains. And you are a POW that's been set free. And your job is that you would go to these people in chains of darkness, in chains of hopelessness, in chains of sin, in chains of abuse and pain and selfishness and poverty and sickness all around you every day. And you are supposed to be God's agent to liberate these people in the name of Christ. Until you take that seriously, someday you're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the end of your life to give an accounting. And will He say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? This is not meant as a guilt trip in any way, but I want you to feel the weight that God has called you to be someone who overcomes, who takes over the gates of Satan's kingdom, that the church that God has built up, that Christ is building up, will overcome every gate that Satan has built up, every piece of territory that Satan has stolen, that we are to reclaim that in the name of Christ. And in people's lives, it's not just an abstract concept, but people's lives that we can reclaim in the name of Christ. And so I'm going to invite you, if you are willing to make a commitment before God this morning, I'm going to ask our GPS prayer team to go to a little prayer area that I've screened off in the back. And I'm going to join them. And we're going to invite you, if you want, to receive prayer this morning. You don't have to do it. Nobody's going to judge you if you don't. But I want to challenge you this morning to make a commitment before God. For those of you who have not accepted Christ and you don't call Him Lord and Savior, I want to tell you the truth. You are a slave. You are a slave to the bondage of this world, to the kingdom of Satan, to sin, to abuse, to pain, to addiction. And if you want someone to pray for you, you can go to the people in the back and they'll pray over you. And let's have the people from GPS go to that prayer area now. But if you're not a follower of Christ and you need to be set free, this is what we're talking about. God wants to overcome, take over Satan's territory in your life, to set you as a prisoner free. And you can go back to them and just tell them, this is what I need prayer over, and they'll pray over you today. And by faith, I believe that God will begin loosening those chains and maybe even breaking those chains this morning. And for those of you who are followers of Christ, maybe you have the same issue and you can go get prayer for that as well. But I want to challenge you, if you are a follower of Christ and you know that, you know what, I'm just a level one Christian, I'm just a level two Christian, I'm just kind of hunkered down waiting for Christ's return, I'll do a little good here and there, and I'll try to be a good person. That is not what Christ calls you to. He calls you to be a liberator in the name of Jesus Christ. In your workplace, it's not just these amazing stories about somebody in the Philippines or somebody here in some other church. But you the church, you the people of God here, God wants to make you that kind of liberator for Christ. And so if you want, there'll be people in the back who will pray for you to commission you as a marketplace minister for Christ. And so we're going to just turn the rest of the time over for worship, and you can just sing and enjoy God's presence. But if you are ready to make a commitment to God, if you need to be set free from certain chains in your life, you can go into the back and be prayed for with some people. But don't leave this church this morning without that deep understanding of what Christ calls you to. Your life is not just your own. You were bought with a price. As you leave the church this afternoon, take a long, hard look at that sign that's sitting right out there that says, now you are entering your mission field. You are now entering your mission field because your ministry and your mission isn't here in these four walls, but it's out there in the marketplaces, in the workplaces, in the schools. Go out and start Monday morning reclaiming it, reclaiming people, reclaiming lives in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.